Okay. Morning, everybody. Everybody having fun so far? Good worship, good fellowship, good time together, good food afterwards. What a deal. Okay, now we just got to pray for good preaching. Okay, we have been doing a series called Living the Life, working our way through the book of John. That's what we've been talking about living the life. And what we're talking about in that is finding true life. What is true life? What does that look like? What does it mean to actually live the life? Because there's lots of counterfeit, false ideas out there on what living the life really means, like money, power, popularity, all sorts of things like that. But all of them ultimately lead in death, except for one, and that's Jesus Christ, following his way and following him as the life. 2 Peter 3 says that all of this will dissolve. Everything in this world will dissolve except for Jesus and his word, which abide forever. So what are we looking for and what are we seeking for true life? That's what we're getting into. So today we're jumping on to John 5, working our way slowly but surely through it. And in this one, we're going to look at yet another miracle performed by Jesus. We see a lot of miracles in the Gospels, and we're going to look at another one here. But this one's a little bit different. This one takes a little bit of a twist in the response that we see, both from the guy that gets healed as well as the people that are around it and witnessing this miracle. So we're going to look at those responses and kind of study the nature of what miracles are, as well as we look at these responses, kind of looking into our own hearts and saying, okay, how do we respond? How do we respond to miracles that are out there, and what can we gather from that? So we're going to be reading in John 5, 1 through 18. So if you'll turn with me here, we'll study that. Then the scriptures will be up there too if you need. So John 5, 1 through 18. And I'll read that for us here. Okay. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. And afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your truth, Jesus. And I just pray that as we dive into it today, Lord, that you would give me the words to speak that are truth. And Father, that you would just open all of our ears to hear your truth, Father. Open our hearts to receive it. Lord, that you would teach us and guide us by your word, Lord. And even as we're studying it and reading it, Lord, that you would just change and convert our hearts to follow you more fully, Lord, and see you more completely. And Lord, to fill us with more of a desire and awe and wonder and love for who you are, Father. Touch us and draw us to you, Father God. And thank you for your truth and for your life, that you are truth and that you are life. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Okay. So, We're getting into this now, and we're going to look, first of all, the scene, where we're at. So Jesus has basically been, he's gone public now, he's going out, and he's going kind of all over Judea and Samaria, and he's baptizing people, and he's teaching people about the kingdom of God, and he's doing miracles. And in the middle of these travels, he heads to Jerusalem. Once again, we've seen him go to Jerusalem a few times, so now he's going, and they say, basically during an unnamed feast. And they said there was a feast of the Jews, and the feast must not be relevant to the text because they never really say exactly what it is. So he's in Jerusalem, and while he's in Jerusalem, he heads to this pool called the Pool of Bethesda. And my first point that we're going to get into is Jesus loves to go where there is a need. Jesus loves to go where there is a need. So if your kids, point number one will be up here. Jesus loves to go where there's a need. If you're shooting for a bag of Skittles, watch the points. Okay, so Jesus heads to this Pool of Bethesda. And what this was this was a well-known place in Jerusalem where people with all sorts of infirmities would be found. Sicknesses, the lame, the blind, whatever it might be, all sorts of people with all these different infirmities would gather there. And the belief about this pool was that periodically, an angel of the Lord would come down and he would stir the waters in this pool, and that whoever went into the pool first after those waters got stirred would be healed. So that was the belief, and that's why all these people with infirmities were gathered in there, as they're all watching the pool like a hawk, waiting to see what's going to happen to it. They're just hanging out there, and it's a race, too. I mean, these guys aren't watching out for each other. I mean, this is pushing and shoving, and probably, and they're trying to get down into this pool first. And what we see in there is, I mean, we never really see scripture support or affirm that this is the case. Most likely, this was just a local superstition. It wasn't an actual healing place that God was using to heal people. Most likely, it was just a local superstition. But a lot of people believed in it. And man, when you're needy, you're needy. You're desperate. So all these desperate people are gathered in there trying to be the first one down in this pool so that they can be healed, change their life. So this is the setting where we see Jesus come in. He comes into this pool area, sees all these invalid people, and then there's one invalid person in particular that they talk about in here, and one man there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So we don't really know what was wrong with him exactly. Later we see Jesus tell him to take up his mat and walk, so it looks like he was probably lame, didn't have the use of his legs from what we can gather. And he'd been that way for 38 years. 38 years, which was a long time. Kind of reading up, the average lifespan of a man at this time was about mid-40s. So this dude was basically lame for his whole life, essentially. So Jesus sees this man among all the others. It says in here, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. So Jesus sees this guy in the midst of all these other guys that have all sorts of illnesses and problems. Jesus sees this guy, and he focuses on him. And if you look at the word knew in here, Jesus knew. If you look that up Greek-wise, essentially what he's talking about is that Jesus had divine knowledge, divine insight, where Jesus knew this man's situation, and he knew this man's misery. He knew where this guy was at, emotionally, physically, everything. Jesus knew where he was at. And Jesus, again, we're talking about Jesus loves to go where there's a need. So Jesus in this spot picks out maybe the guy that had the most issues. He'd been the sickest, the longest, had the most problems. Jesus picks the most desperate situation, and that's the one he goes up to. And then Jesus goes and asks the guy, do you want to be healed? And it's kind of like we read that and like, okay, why? Like the dude's been there for a long time. It's kind of a duh question. I mean, do you want to be healed? The guy's probably like, yeah, what do you think? Yes. I mean, obviously the answer is yes. So why did Jesus ask him that question? And I think what Jesus was doing is he's kind of preparing for what's coming next. Jesus is asking him that question so this man will stop and reflect for a minute and think about his own hopeless situation. He's got this incurable infirmity. No doctor can heal it, apparently. Nothing can fix it. Incurable infirmity. He's unable to reach the pool. He can't, I mean, he's crawling there probably on his hands. He can't get there very quickly. And again, it's first one in gets healed. So, and there's nobody else helping. I mean, if you're blind or you got another problem, you're not helping somebody else get in. You're trying to get in first yourself. So this guy can't reach the pool. He's been that way for 38 years, maybe probably most of his life, if not all his life. And the dude's there alone, too, we see. He says, I have no one to help me into the pool. So this guy's been alone probably this whole time. And essentially we see in that that nobody cares for this guy. There's nobody that cares for this guy. You think if he had family, friends, somebody close, they'd be hanging out there with him. So that as soon as that water got stirred, they're like throwing the guy in the pool first. We don't see that. This guy was alone. So Jesus is kind of causing him to reflect and see, yeah, man, this really stinks. I'm in a bad spot. So Jesus is bringing this up. And again, Jesus loves to go where there's a need. He picks the place in Jerusalem where there would likely be the most amount of people with all these physical problems. And there he picks out the guy who is probably the most miserable and has the most problem, the most hopeless situation in the midst of this. So what can we learn about Jesus through this? What do we see about Jesus? Jesus sees us, and he loves to move towards us, and he does it on purpose. God is always acting purposely. He didn't just kind of wander into the pool and like, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, this guy, all right, let's go. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus always moves on purpose. He has a plan. He always does. And like with the guy at the pool, Jesus knows exactly where each of us are here today. You're sitting in your pew, and maybe your life's an open book. Maybe it's a really tightly closed book. I don't know, but Jesus knows exactly where you're at, better even than you yourself know. Jesus knows exactly where you're at. All of your doubts, all of your hopes, all of your struggles, all of your dreams, all of your desires, Jesus knows every ounce of it, just like he did with this man. Jesus saw and he knew. Jesus sees you and he knows. And whatever situation you're in, remember, Jesus sees you and Jesus knows you. So what is your situation? Maybe you feel alone, nobody cares, physical pain, feeling hopeless, discouraged. Whatever it might be, Jesus sees you and he cares about you, just like this guy. And you know what? Jesus loves a challenge. It doesn't matter how bad your situation might be. Probably nobody has a situation worse than this guy that's here today. Maybe. But Jesus loves a challenge. We see that very clearly in the Gospels. So don't for a second think that your situation is unique or something that Jesus can't handle. He loves it. So first, like this guy did, we have to recognize our need. Jesus asked him that question so that he would recognize his need and see, yeah, I'm hopeless. I've got problems. In the same way, Jesus calls us recognize our need. What's going on? What's the problem in there? And in the midst of that, he's asking us, where are we looking for healing? What are we doing? Where are we going for an answer to that problem? You see, this man couldn't see past the pool. That's all he had in front of him. That was his hope, was this pool. And he couldn't see past that to another way out, to a miracle from God for healing. So where are we looking for healing? And there's lots of different options out there. I don't think there's a pool. Nobody believes at the fishing lagoon. I don't think anybody stirs that. They can climb in. Never seen anybody try that. So probably that's not the answer that we're looking for. But what is the answer that we're looking for? I mean, for us, maybe it's money. Maybe it's popularity, sex, success in work, financial security, relationships, self-help. Look within. I don't want to look within. There's not good things within. What are we looking for? Like the pool, there's lots of false hopes out there. And none of them can ever bring true healing, but they can bring a temporary relief. Maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's drugs. I don't know. All of them can bring temporary relief. Like this pool was hope for this guy. It was false hope, but it was a hope. What are we looking to? To bring healing. We just got back from a vacation recently. While we're down on this vacation, we went to like Disney World and New York City. And if you're there, man, you just take out your wallet and hand it to them when you get there, because you're not getting anything back out of that. So we're just spending all this money. And in the midst of that, I get a phone call because our car had broken down while we were gone. And I got this phone call, the guys who were working on our car, and they're like, well, the transmission's gone bad in it. It's $5,000 to fix. I'm like, So here I am forking out all this money on our vacation, and now I've got another $5,000 bill. And it was just like eating me up where all of a sudden the vacation fun is gone. Kids, no, we're not eating. Let's go home and get rice and beans now. Come on. Nope, Disney World's over. Off we go. So all these things are going through because in the midst of that, God was speaking to me and he was showing me one of the things I turn to is financial security. I don't want to be rich. I used to, but I don't want to be rich. But my idol, my false hope is financial security. Having a good amount of money in the bank, being set, secure, don't have to worry about it. That's what my false hope was. And God was showing that to me. And in and through that, God got me into his word. And I was studying and I came across that one that I referenced at the beginning, 2 Peter 3, where it says the world dissolves, but Jesus and his word abides forever. And then I realized in the midst of that, it doesn't matter. Yeah, I mean, there's nothing wrong with being financially secure. Yes, I should strive for that, but man, don't make it a god in my life. Let it go. So we did, and we spent way more money than we should have. But no, it was great. We had a great time. But God was showing that to me. That was my false hope. So what's your situation? What's your situation? Where are you turning? Where are you looking for that healing? So now we see we're in this situation, and Jesus has kind of exposed this man's need, exposed the problem, and now we get to see Jesus respond to this situation. Jesus has already painfully reminded him of everything that's going on, and this dude's probably more hopeless now than ever. He's like, thanks for reminding me of that. Appreciate it. Great. But now Jesus steps in and he provides this healing that this man doesn't expect, doesn't see coming. With no fancy show, I mean, Jesus doesn't ask him to stand up and do spins or cartwheels or do anything really crazy or fancy. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And I think that's so cool because it's the power of God isn't flashy. It isn't like the things we see on TV. Like this magic show or something like that. Jesus says, stand up and walk. That's all he does. It's just the simple power of God. I love it. The simple power of God. There's no show or pomp or anything like that. It's just the voice of God speaks life, speaks healing. That's the simple power of God. And he asked him, take up your bed. Likely what that was just this mat that they just rolled out, a straw mat. So we had him roll up this mat, take up his bed. It wasn't like a mattress or a box spring or anything. It was just a roll up mat and take it up and walk. And I think it's so cool because, I mean, why does Jesus, a few times we see Jesus do that, tells guys, take up your mat and walk. And I think it's kind of like a victory tour. I mean, the guy's just won championships and this is like the victory tour. He gets to take up that mat on his shoulders and walk. Like, I don't need this anymore. It's showing, it's a sign of healing. And more than that, I think it's demonstrating the glory and the power of God that can provide victory over suffering and death. That's so cool. I love that. So Jesus has provided this healing. And now, so everything that we've seen to this point has been Jesus acting in and of himself, acting sovereignly and independent. Everybody's just reacting to Jesus. Basically, so Jesus has been acting, stepping forth, and now what happens? We've seen Jesus do this work. What happens? And my second point in this is this: how will we respond? How we respond to Jesus will define us. How we respond to Jesus will define us. Kids, point number two: how we respond to Jesus is going to define us, one way or another. It will define us. So what kind of response do we see from these guys in the miracle? Now we see in there, it says, now this day was the Sabbath. Now that day was the Sabbath. So this is kind of the transition. Everything now has been awesome. God doing all this thing, all this work, bringing this miracle, this amazing healing to this guy who maybe had never before known what it was like to walk. Now he does. Now we see conflict enter the scene. Now that day was the Sabbath. Kind of like the drums start beating, the Jaws music starts playing. So something bad's going to happen now. You see, the Jews, it talks about, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. So you see, the Jews that they're talking about was probably the religious leaders. And these guys, come up and they confront and they critique the man for doing this victory parade, for taking this mat and walking around doing this victory parade. They critique him on that now. Say, what are you doing carrying your mat around on the Sabbath day? You see, for the religious leaders, they were very, very fanatical about that, what they called the uncompromising sanctity of the Sabbath. This was a holy day. I mean, they'd even gone so far that basically reading into this, they had 39 categories of work that were unlawful to do on the Sabbath. So man, if you were a Jew, you had to study that carefully and made sure that you followed those. And one of them was you were not allowed to carry an item from one dwelling to another. You could carry it within your house, but not from one dwelling to another. No grocery shopping on the Sabbath. You can't bring them home. I was talking to my wife last night about that, and she was in Jerusalem a while back when we were getting married, and she said she went into one building on the Sabbath and went in the elevator, and the elevator was on auto because you could not push the button. That was too much work. You could not push the button, so it was on auto, just going floor to floor. Lord help you if you're on floor number 50. You're going to be in there for a while. So this was kind of the reference that these guys were using. So these guys come and say, whoa, you've broken law number 32. You cannot carry an item from one dwelling to another. Sorry, boom, you're busted. So, if you look back too, in the Pentateuch, Moses' writings, really what God was preventing, was asking, was people not to work according to your livelihood. If this is what you do for a living, that's not what you do on the Sabbath. But so these guys go and confront Jesus, or this guy that was healed. And it's amazing if you think about it. This dude has just been healed. 38 years he was an invalid. He's out there carrying this mat on this victory parade after this healing. And we even see he tells the Jews, the man who healed me said, take up this bed and walk. The Jews do not ask, whoa, you're healed? Wow, what happened? You got healed? When did this happen? Where did you get healed? No, all they say is, who is this man who told you to take up your mat and walk and broke the Sabbath? It's amazing. We don't see any sign of wonder or amazement, even just a questioning from the Jews about the miracle. All they're focused on is the Sabbath, that this guy broke the Sabbath. When I was in the dorms, there was a guy in the dorms, and some of you guys heard this story, but I love it, so you have to listen to it again. There was a guy in the dorms, basically, and the dorms that we lived in weren't the newest at all, and there was a lot of mice running around in the dorms. We had that problem, so it was a little bit scary. So a guy that we knew, they had the bunk beds in the dorms and stuff, and he slept up on the top bed and up on the top bunk in this room. So he went to sleep one night, and pitch black, lights off, went to sleep, was laying out cold, woke up in the middle of the night, and he feels something moving around on his chest. Like just, those of you who don't like mice are like, oh, no, don't go, stop, I've got to go to the bathroom. So he feels something moving around on his chest, and he knows, okay, there's mice in our dorm room. We've got a problem. So he's just feeling that, and it's not going anywhere. It's just hanging out in the middle of his chest, moving around. And so he's just freaking out a little bit, but he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't want to move too much and make the thing go onto his face. And he's like, what am I going to do? So he's got one hand that's over on the outside of the bed. So he's got this idea, okay, if I move real fast, I can just go and throw it far as I can away from the bed. Sorry, I keep laughing about this because so he's got this idea and he's going to, okay, real fast, just grab it and throw it as hard as I can, really, really fast. So this is his plan. So that's what he does, as fast as he can. He grabs it as hard as he could and throws as hard as he could away. The problem was what was really stirring on his chest was his other arm had fallen asleep and his hand was on his chest, just kind of moving around, and he couldn't feel it. So you could see the problem in that. He reached over and he grabbed, and then he threw. So instead of throwing a mouse over the bed, he threw himself over the bed. So he grabs and throws as hard as he can, and of course he just goes flying out of the bed. And fortunately he wasn't hurt that badly, but he definitely was hurt. So what does that mean? What is that? Where does that tie in? I don't know, but it's a great story. Now, in the darkness, this guy could not see the truth. He couldn't see what was happening. He was blind to what was happening because of the darkness around him. The Pharisees were the same way. They were blind to the truth. They were blind to what was going on. All they could see, all they could picture was, this guy's breaking the Sabbath. Like this guy, all he could picture was this mouse on his chest. All that Jesus could picture, or all that these Jews could picture, was the Sabbath was being broken. They were blind. They were stubborn. And they were unwilling to see. They were presented both with the miracle of the healing and the Sabbath breaking. And all they could see was the Sabbath breaking. And if we look in John chapter 9, we see a really similar story play out. And I can't dive too much into John 9 to read, but I'll tell you kind of the context. In John 9, there's this blind man who Jesus goes and heals on the Sabbath. And what I want to do is compare and contrast these stories so you can see what happens with this blind man. And partly I'm doing this because John 9 is one of my favorite chapters, and I don't know if I'll get a preach on it, so I'm just going to preach on it now. So, as Jewish men, both this guy and the guy in John 9 were both in, I mean, both the invalid man and the blind man get this healing. And then both of them are confronted by the Jews shortly thereafter because of Sabbath violations. And the problem was both of these guys probably feared and respected these religious leaders. People at the time considered them nearly infallible, like these guys can't sin. And they had the authority, these guys had authority and power where they could kick people out of the church, basically, out of the synagogue, which was basically being ostracized from society. So these guys were scary dudes. You did not get on their bad side. You stayed on their good side. So both of these get confronted. The blind man gets confronted. Hey, who healed you? He healed on the Sabbath. He must be a lawbreaker. And in the same way, this guy, who carried your mat and healed you on the Sabbath? He must be a lawbreaker. So in the John 5 verse that we see, the man, what he does is he turns and he instantly blames Jesus. He says, the man who healed me, that guy said, take up your bed and walk. That guy said, take up your bed and walk. So he's trying to pass the blame shifting. But he doesn't know it was Jesus. He doesn't know a name. So he says, the guy who healed me, he said that. Blame him. Go seek him. He didn't. In John 9, what we see is this blind man who is healed. They question him too. But this guy defends Jesus. I love it. He says that healer must be a prophet. And that nobody who could do such a miracle, or somebody who would do such a miracle, must be sent from God. So this guy's trying to blame shift, whereas the John 9 guy, the blind man, man, he's saying, this guy's got to be a prophet. I don't care what you guys say. This guy was a prophet. He was sent from God. So back to John 5, the guy that we see now, later Jesus comes and he sees him in the temple. So again, we have this encounter where they meet. And Jesus goes up to him and he says, sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. See, you are well. Sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. And you might immediately think that this guy's affliction then was brought on by sin. But that's not really clear in the scriptures. Reading commentaries, they go either way. And in scripture, sometimes sin brings on disease and sickness. Many other times it does not. So we're not going to go there. So, but then Jesus says, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Worse. And what he's talking about is worse likely is referring to eternal judgment. I mean, he's not talking about you're going to get lame again. He's talking about there's a judgment to come. Sin no more, or something way worse than being lame is going to happen to you at that judgment. So Jesus, what he's doing is he's warning this man not to be content with this temporary healing, not to be content with the physical healing, but to recognize that he is a sinner in need of grace, that he is a sinner in need of forgiveness for his sins, and he needs healing from his heart, for his heart, not just for his legs. So this is what Jesus says. And what does this guy do with this revelation, with this warning and this revelation, what does he do? Well, he says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And that is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So this guy immediately runs and tells the Jews, it was Jesus. Jesus did it. He told me to carry my mat on the Sabbath. It was Jesus that did it. And then that leads to greater persecution for Jesus. So there's a little bit of conjecture here. But basically what I think is happening with this guy is this guy, he didn't go to the Jews to give glory to Jesus. He went to the Jews to try to get favor back from them. I'm in trouble. Maybe if I can report this guy to the Jews, they'll say, oh, okay, well, we'll let you go. Thanks for the info. He's trying to basically turn Jesus in and avoid punishment and gain favor. But we see no other reaction from this guy to Jesus. Nothing. We don't see any change of heart, no desire to turn and follow him, nothing like that. No even sign that he believes him or accepts him as the Messiah or even as sent from God. He will not let himself be moved by Jesus. He's stubborn and hard-hearted, will not let himself be moved, just like the Israelites in the desert after Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. If you could turn with me to one scripture, we're going to jump to Acts. Acts chapter 28, very end of Acts. Acts 28, verse 26 through 27. And this is Paul talking to the Romans, or to the Jews in Rome, after they're basically rejected the gospel. And he says, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but you will never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And he's not talking, they cannot see or hear or turn to him for healing. And he's not talking about a physical healing in there. He's talking about healing from sin, peace from God. And he's saying they're stubborn. They will see, but they will not understand. They will hear these things, but they won't comprehend them. And that describes this guy in John 5. He's seeing all this stuff. Or the Jews, they're seeing, they're hearing, but they're not turning their hearts to God so that he can heal their hearts. And we contrast this guy's response, his rejection of Jesus, to the others that we see in the Bible. In the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, when God miraculously breaks Paul and Silas loose out of the jail, the Philippian jailer, seeing this sign, runs, and he falls down on his knees in front of Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That man's heart was open. Even last week, we were reading in John 4 about the man whose son was healed. The Bible says, and he himself believed in all his household. He believed because he saw what Jesus was doing and saw the greater picture of who Jesus was. In John 9 that we were talking about, the blind man, he defends Jesus in front of the Jews vigorously. And even to the point where the religious leaders kick him out of the synagogue. I mean, basically they expel him from from Jewish society. He's ostracized. And then Jesus finds him again. Again, just like the guy in John 5, Jesus has another encounter with this blind man. And the blind man readily, and there in that encounter, he readily accepts Jesus as Savior, and he falls down in front of him and worships. That should be the way that we respond. So as we kind of close and wrap up here, how many people here have ever seen or been a part of a miracle? Anybody? Has anybody ever seen or been part of a miracle? A few hands. There's a few hands going up there. I have. I had diagnosed asthma really bad, almost killed me when I was a kid a number of times. And I think I've told a number of people, but one time I had this vision from God where God took out my lungs and put in new lungs. And God healed me of my asthma, like overnight, documented by my doctor too, reluctantly. But God healed me of my asthma. Awesome miracle, amazing miracle. And it strengthened my faith at that time, and it still does. But I still struggle with sin and unbelief. You see, miracles are awesome. They're amazing. But they are not a guarantee of salvation. They can bring temporary relief or a boost in faith. The Bible described them as signs. And what does a sign do? A sign directs you what to do or where to go, but it doesn't put you on autopilot. A sign doesn't put you on autopilot. It just tells you what to do or where to go. Whether you obey that or not is entirely up to you. And in the same way, miracles are a sign. They direct us. They point us which direction to go. Whether we do what we do with that is another matter. They don't put us on autopilot. And there's whole groups and churches. I remember the big thing when I was in college was everybody, like, there was some church near us that was getting like gold dust. And people were getting gold fillings and stuff. And I mean, that'd be cool. That'd be great. But is that what we're really seeking for? They would get people coming to the church to get gold dust and get gold fillings. I don't know. Maybe they went and yanked their teeth afterward and sold them. I don't know. I mean, and don't get me wrong, we should pray for and desire miracles. Just like we do with people in here that have asked for healing. I mean, we should pray for and believe that God can do a miracle. And I hope that he does. But far more than that, we should pray for and seek God's presence and God's grace. Miracles are great. They're awesome. But our heart cry should be in mine. Lord, help mine to be, I want more of Jesus. I want more of Jesus. I don't want more than this miracle. I want to come and fall in front before my God and Savior and give him worship and praise and seek more of him. That should be our heart and our desire, because that is far greater than any miracle that we could ever ask for. If I could have the worship team come up here, we're going to do closing in a minute. You see, talking about miracles, how many of us have been part of one? Every single one of us who have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior have been a part of the greatest miracle of all eternity. Because we, all of us before, had an incurable disease, just like this guy. We had a problem that we didn't have a solution for. We were hopeless and helpless. And that was called sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We had a disease called sin in our heart that was killing us. We are unable to heal ourselves. We are hopeless and helpless. And then, just like in the story that we read about, Jesus came to provide a miracle. That an infinitely holy and powerful God would be born and live among us, and then suffer and die at the hands of his creation out of love for us, the very people who caused him to suffer and who caused him to die. That's every one of us because of our sins. The very people who made him suffer and die, he died for them out of love and then rose back to life again so that we could be made holy through his forgiveness and spend eternity in his presence enjoying his goodness. And that should blow our mind more than anything else as we consider the magnitude of this miracle that Jesus did. And the greatest need that there ever was in all of history, Jesus stepped in and provided the greatest miracle that history has ever known. And the greatest need, he provided the greatest miracle. And how we respond to that miracle, what Jesus did, will define us, both in this life and eternity. It will define us, everything about us. Will we be blind to it and critical about it like the Jews were? Will we respond with apathy and indifference like the lame man who was healed and just go on about our lives, say, oh, cool, thank you very much. See you later, Jesus. Will we respond like that? Or my prayer is that all of us, me included, will respond with worship and submission like the blind man. We would just fall at our feet and worship Jesus. Because if this miracle of forgiveness and new life is anything, it is everything. If this miracle is true and it is real, which I believe with all my heart that it is, then it is everything. It is everything. In it, it should naturally, if we dwell on it and think on it and let it penetrate our hearts, it should cause us to fall deeply in love with Jesus, our Lord and Savior, for what he did, which in turn should naturally produce in us obedience out of love. The Bible says love produces obedience. If we love God, we will obey him. And it will also in turn give us a desire to share Jesus with others, to tell about what God has done, put us on mission. Our life, in short and brief, our lives should be radically changed forever because of this miracle that Jesus did. That should be our response to him. The blind man, the Philippian jailer, all these guys that we see, their lives were changed forever, dramatically, because of how they responded to this miracle. How will we respond to it? We're going to go into worship here, and we're going to have prayer teams up here. If you would like prayer for anything, please come up and ask for prayer. Please come up and receive prayer. Again, Jesus knows your situation, and he would love to respond to it. And prayer is an awesome way to connect our need with God's answers and let him provide answers. Maybe he'll even provide a miracle. But again, don't seek Jesus far more than that. And if you have not received Jesus, I've got an analogy for you. If you had cancer, and if I told you that you could come up and get prayer up here, or prayer in here from anybody, and you would be cured of that cancer, would you come up? I would bet you would. My guess would be you would. Yeah, that's easy. I can do that. But the truth of the matter is that all of us, apart from Jesus, have a disease that's far greater than cancer called sin. Again, the wages of sin are death. And I can tell you with confidence, with all my heart, because I know it personally, that if you come up here and receive the miracle of Jesus' life and death and accept him as your Lord and Savior, then you will find a cure for this disease of sin. You will be connected with the greatest miracle for the greatest need that you ever have. And in addition to that, you will find acceptance and love and grace like you have never known. I promise you again. So if you do not know Jesus, come up here, get prayer. Ask somebody who brought you here. Get connected with somebody who can connect you with Jesus into the greatest miracle that ever was. Let's worship.
Lord, I come, whom I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart, and you're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Teach
Even as we cry out, Lord, I need you. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who responds to our need. And Lord, that you have all the answers, Father God. And Father, I pray that you would turn our hearts to you, Father, that we would seek and desire you more than anything else. And Lord, that as we witness the miracle of what you have done for us, Father, in your infinite love and in your infinite grace to us, Lord, that you would soften our hearts and draw our hearts to you. Lord, that we would come and fall at your feet and worship. That we would allow you to radically change our lives, Lord God, and turn our hearts to follow you and to seek you. Not just on Sundays, Lord, but every day of the week and all that we do. Lord, that our lives would give glory and honor to you. Jesus, we need you, Father, and we thank you, Lord, that you respond to that need, and we thank you that you love us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you again. Have an awesome week.